This message, titled The Resurrection, from Luke 24, verses 1 through 49, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to begin this morning by simply asserting to you that Christianity is a faith for both the head and the heart. And what I mean by that is that Christian truth, the truth of those things that God has revealed to us, especially in the gospel, that Christian truth aims first and foremost at our minds, to give us knowledge, to convince us of the truth, to give us an understanding of the things of God. But as the gospel and as the truth of God aims for our minds, it does not come to us simply as bare, cold, and lifeless facts and knowledge. But by the grace of God, as the truth permeates our minds, as it enters, you might say, our heads, by the grace of God, it makes the journey from our head to our hearts. The truth is intended, as it is planted in the seedbed of the mind, to permeate and work its way into the experiential, or you might say, into the practical realities of our daily lives. It begins in the head, but Christian truth goes to the heart. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. If I can begin with a bit of an autobiographical note, I would say that in one of the greatest struggles in my own life in coming to terms with the truth of Christianity was learning to strike, you might say, that balance between head and heart. To come to the awareness that Christianity and the truth of the gospel is not some kind of mindless anti-intellectualism. But at the same time, the truth of God and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not cold, bare, intellectual knowledge, but it is intended to permeate our hearts and to affect our daily realities. Christianity is a faith for the head, and it is a faith for the heart. And I want to emphasize that this morning because as we come to Luke's tremendous report on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very way in which Luke writes this gospel, those words that we have read in the 24th chapter, Luke intends his report to engage, if I can say it that way, to engage our minds, but also to engage our hearts. In fact, I would go as far to say this morning that to miss this aspect is to miss the brilliance and the particular character of Luke's gospel account. Luke here, as he records for us the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is forcing upon head and heart the truth of the resurrection. Now that is the central theme of what Luke writes here. You'll notice in the words that we have read that all of chapter 24 occurs in Luke's gospel on the day of the resurrection. And Luke really gives to us three scenes. There is the scene early in the morning with the women in the tomb. There is the scene in the afternoon as Jesus walks on the road to that village named Emmaus. And there is a scene that evening as Jesus appears to his disciples and in particular to the apostles. It is the first day of the week. It is the morning, the afternoon, the evening of the day of resurrection. And as Luke records this, he is giving us truth for both our heads and our hearts. And that is simply the two points that I want to preach this morning. I want to preach, in the first place, the resurrection as truth for our head. And then, as the Spirit enables, I want to preach, in the second place, the resurrection as truth for our hearts. And so, to begin as I can, let's consider the resurrection as truth for the head. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity in conversation to interact with what you might call a critic of Christianity. But oftentimes, those who are critical of the Christian faith, not always, but oftentimes, and whether it's right, whether it's wrong, paint Christianity as if it is mindless. As if, in order to be a Christian, at the end of the day, you've really got to check your brain at the door. I remember sitting in a college class where one of my professors began to critique Christianity, and that's precisely what he said. In our university, he said that in order to be a Christian, your run-of-the-mill average Christian is a person that doesn't know how to think. They are a person who is mindless, and they accept things by blind faith, and they are more ignorant than they are willing to admit. And again, whether that is a right appraisal of the way in which many Christians understand the Christian faith, or whether that is wrong, oftentimes there is the criticism that Christianity, and to be a Christian, especially in the world and in the society and in the culture in which we live, means you've got to be mindless and check your brain at the door. But I want you to know this morning, brothers and sisters, that a mindless Christianity is not biblical Christianity. That again and again, the truth of God is intended to engage our minds. As Christians, we are to be those who think, and those who think deeply. You can take, for example, this morning, what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. As the Apostle Paul is writing in that second chapter to the church in Corinth about the ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit whom God in His grace has given to us that we might be born again, the Apostle Paul says, to have the Spirit of God, he says, to have the Spirit of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, is to have the mind of Christ. That this is one of the tremendous realities of the gospel. That as we are born again by the Spirit of Christ, so we are given the very mind of Christ. The Apostle Paul elsewhere speaks of the life of sanctification, primarily in terms of our thought life, of the intellect. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And Paul says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or you can think this morning of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. That as Christians, we are to take every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Or you think of what the Apostle Peter wrote at the very end of his second letter as he commends his readers to the grace of God. He says that he essentially offers a prayer for them, and he says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the lifelong pursuit of every biblical Christian, to be one who is growing not only in grace, but in knowledge. And of course, Jesus himself taught, as we've seen in his life and in his ministry, that the sum of our relationship to God is to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And we are to love God with all of our mind. A mindless Christianity is no biblical Christianity. And here in his gospel account, the evangelist wants us to know that the truth of the resurrection is intended to permeate our minds. It is intended to come as knowledge to our intellect. And in fact, that's the very way in which he records this superb and this spectacular event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection, Luke is saying in not so many words, this is something for your head. How do I get there? Well, I want you to see the way in which Luke records this. First and foremost, Luke presents to us the resurrection as a fact, doesn't he? He presents it as a fact. In verse 1 we read, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now Luke will tell us later that the they of verse 1, it's the women. It's the women, in particular, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. And on this first day of the week, they go to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. I will admit, I'm not sure what they thought, if they could roll the stone away and go prepare the body of Jesus. I don't know, but this is what Luke tells us. And then in verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. But Luke doesn't leave us to fill in the details. If that were simply the end of the story, there could probably be any number of ways or any number of reasons why the body of Christ is not in the tomb. But Luke, as with the other gospel authors, tell us there in verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. And the angels say, hear to these women, and the Spirit says to us through the Scriptures, here is a fact, a real, true, historical event in time and in history. Jesus, the living one, is not to be found among the dead because he has been raised. It's a fact. And it's important, brothers and sisters, that we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. There's the subtle temptation to reduce Christianity. There's a subtle temptation to reduce Christianity to feelings, to emotions, to our subjective experience. But we are reminded again and again and again, and even here in the resurrection account, that the basis of Christianity, it's not my feelings, it's not my emotions, it's not my experience, it is fact. And the resurrection is just that, friends, it is a fact. And regardless of how unbelievers and enemies of the cross of Christ throughout the centuries have come against that fact, I want you to know and I want you to have confidence this morning, it is a very well attested to fact. It is a well attested to fact of history that the grave is empty and Jesus has been raised. There were eyewitnesses to these things. This resurrection of Christ was not something that happened privately and behind closed doors and away from other people and out of the sight of any. There are eyewitnesses. We know that because the Scriptures are filled with the eyewitness account. The Apostle John says in his first letter, I write to you about things that I have seen and things that I have touched. things that I was present there for. The grave is empty. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Christ was raised, he was raised and he appeared to more than 500 people. And just a note, if you don't know the chronology of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, letter. It was written years after, only a matter of years after the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul is asserting there were over 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, it is a fact. And we need to remember that. We need to remember it. You notice, don't you, the way in which the disciples immediately respond to these women. In verse 11, these words seem to them an idle tale. Fiction, fantasy, mythology, fairy tales. And they did not believe them. What's so fascinating is we read there that as the women come, as they tell them the fact that Jesus is raised, they think it's an idle tale. They do not believe them. Who is it that runs to the tomb? It's Peter. And years later, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, says to those whom he's writing, "We do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ." The resurrection of Christ is a fact. But Luke goes a little further. It's not only a historical fact, it is a fact that is explained, or if I can use the word this morning, it is a fact that is interpreted by the Bible. It is a fact that is interpreted, it is explained by the Scriptures. Now you and I hope this makes some sense, you and I are surrounded every day by all kinds of facts, aren't we? I was talking to my son about this yesterday, and I was trying to talk through with him what I wanted to preach on. And he said, "Well, Dad, what do you mean by that?" And I said, "Well, son, you know, if I throw a ball in the air, you know that it's going to come down. That's a fact." And of course, the question is, well, what explains that fact? What is it that interprets the fact that I know that what goes up is going to come down? And I imagine that all of us this morning would say, well, what explains the fact that the ball's going to come? It's the law of gravity. And of course it is. Gravity explains to us why it is that when a ball is thrown up under all normal circumstances, it's going to come back down. And in the facts that surround us in this world, there are many ways in which we explain or interpret those facts. We live in a day and age, it hasn't always been. We live in a day and age with the utmost confidence in science and science's ability to explain and to interpret the natural and the created order. People look to psychology to explain and to interpret facts about behavior. People look, don't they, to philosophy. People look to all kinds of different things. People look to history to explain to us events of the past and to interpret those things. People use their own experience, and this is so true in our culture, people use their own feelings to interpret and explain the things and the facts of life. But here's a truth that Luke brings to the forefront, that when it comes to the fact of the resurrection, brothers and sisters, we don't look to science to explain it. And that's not a popular idea in today's culture. But science has its limits. And science does not give us the explanation or the interpretation of the resurrection. Neither can psychology, neither can mathematics, neither can philosophy, neither can my experience and emotions give meaning and give explanation to the resurrection. That is something that is reserved for the Scriptures. And Luke, in this brilliant yet subtle way, develops that. You notice, don't you? that immediately as these women come to the tomb and they find it empty, and the angels ask that question, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. And how do they immediately begin to explain that and interpret that? They don't tell the women, just open your eyes and look, the grave is empty. Look at what the angels say. He has risen. Remember how he told you. The angels are saying it's the very word of Christ that is explaining to you why what you now see with your two eyes, why the grave is empty. And then we come to this scene, this second scene in chapter 24. As Jesus is walking and as he comes across those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking and Jesus, you almost get the picture that he begins to eavesdrop. And he asks them, what conversation are you having? What are you guys talking about? And they share with Jesus their disappointment that these great events had happened in Jerusalem only 3 days prior, that Jesus of Nazareth was a mighty prophet in word and in deed, and he was killed. And these two men on the road to Emmaus say, you know, we had really hoped that he was the one. And then what does Jesus say? In verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus points these two men to what? The scriptures. And he says, don't you understand that this is what Moses and this is what the prophets wrote of? That the Christ must suffer. And that in suffering and by suffering, he must enter into his glory. Friends, the Bible explains it. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, do you remember what Paul says there? I delivered unto you what was of first importance, that Christ died and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. Paul is saying, here's things of first importance. Yes, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those are things of first importance. But he immediately adds, these things were done according to the scriptures. And time would escape us this morning to see the manifold ways in which the scriptures explain and interpret the resurrection of Christ. The scriptures are full of it. You could go back to that very first promise in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, 15. Where God himself says that the serpent will strike the heel of the promised seed. He will inflict pain. But in striking his heel, the serpent's head would be crushed. You can think of Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham offers up Isaac as a sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told why it is that Abraham does that. Abraham does it, the author of Hebrews says, because he knew that God was able to raise his Son. It's a foreshadowing and a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could talk of the way in which this truth permeates the Psalms, especially that 16th Psalm that we read this morning, where the Apostle Peter himself on the day of Pentecost says, David wrote this Psalm, but he didn't write it for himself. He wrote it concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can think of the prophets and the way in which they speak of redemption coming through suffering and suffering and death ultimately being conquered by the grace of God. Hosea testifies to that in chapter 13, verse 14, in prophesying concerning the work of Christ that he would come and he would destroy the power of the grave. You see, again and again, here's a point that we need to understand. It is the scriptures and it is the word of God that explains to us, that interprets for us the resurrection of Christ. It's why that's where Jesus goes on this road with the two disciples. He explained to them, we read, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreting to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Years later, the Apostle Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that all the prophets who prophesied spoke and wrote, he says, by the Spirit of Christ, concerning the suffering of Christ and his subsequent glory. It's the scriptures that explain the fact of the resurrection. But Luke takes it one step further, and that's that this fact that is explained by the Bible, is understood only by the work of the Spirit. Jesus appears that evening to his disciples. They don't know what to do. And Jesus tenderly, but in some stern ways, rebukes them. And then in verse 44, you notice what he said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." But look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." In the Gospel of John, John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 22, in the way in which he records this scene, that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And you see, it's interesting that these men who had been with Jesus for so long, who had walked with him and heard his teachings, who even now with their own two eyes, their physical eyes, were looking upon the resurrected Christ, touching his wounds with his hands, still needed something more. They needed the ministry of the Spirit to open their minds to the scriptures that explain the fact of Jesus' resurrection. They need the work of the Holy Spirit to open their minds, because the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And what these men need, what they need in this moment, they need the Spirit's ministry to give them understanding of the scriptures. And brothers and sisters, we stand in need of that same ministry of the Spirit. Because the mind never understands these things unless the Spirit of Jesus Christ gives understanding. Luke presents to us here that the resurrection is truth for our minds. It is a fact. It is a fact that is explained by the scriptures, and it is a fact that is understood by the grace of the Spirit. And people may criticize that and mock that and think that that is a mighty little thing. But friends, it is all to show that our faith does not rest in men, but it rests in God. The resurrection is truth for the head. But secondly, this morning, and no less important, is the resurrection as a truth for the heart. It's truth for the heart. I remember when I was a little boy, I think it was in 1989, which would make me 6 years old. My family and I took a trip to Chicago to visit some family. And when we were in Chicago, we went to the Sears Tower, which at that time was the tallest building in the whole world. And I remember going into the lobby, and we got into the elevator, and there was a tour guide. And on that elevator ride to the very top of the Sears Tower, we were bombarded with all kinds of factual knowledge about the tower. And I remember that the tour guide told us the Sears Tower is 1,454 feet tall. And I thought, well, there's a little fact to tuck away in my mind. I'm going to go home and impress all my friends that I know the exact footage of the Sears Tower. It's 1,454 feet tall. And I don't know why, but through the years, I've always remembered that. It's been embedded in my mind. It is something that I remember. I have a knowledge of. Even this morning, just to confirm, I Googled how tall is the Sears Tower, and the number, 1,454 feet tall. But you have to ask yourself, with a fact like that, with knowledge like that, what's the point? What's the practical benefit? How does knowing how tall the Sears Tower is affect, you might say, my Monday morning? How does it impact the daily routines and the daily realities of my life? The answer is, it doesn't. It's a factual, encyclopedic piece of information that has no bearing on my life, no bearing on my experience, no bearing on my heart. And you see, I use that illustration because I want you to understand this morning that even as Luke presents the resurrection as truth for our minds, he does not intend, and the scriptures do not intend, that the resurrection be this nice, neat little fact that we tuck away in our minds. Some cold, some bare, some lifeless knowledge that has no practical reality for our lives. But rather, in these very scenes, as they unfold, and as the women, and as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and as the apostles are given knowledge and understanding of the fact of the resurrection, Luke also tells us, here is a truth that by God's grace works its way from the head into the heart. How does Luke show that? He shows in the first place that the resurrection is a truth for our perplexity. You might say for our confusion. It's interesting that these women that come to the tomb on that first day of the week, early on the morning of the resurrection, that's the way in which they're described, isn't it? In verse 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus while they were perplexed. They were confused. Something about what they thought to be true about Jesus suddenly wasn't true. Here are women who had been with Jesus through the time of his earthly ministry, for some of them for several years. They come into this empty tomb, and the result is confusion. It's perplexity. And I wonder this morning if you've ever had that kind of confusion where Jesus isn't quite what you think he should be. The women thought Jesus should be here lying dead. He's not. And it puzzles their minds. And the reason it puzzles their minds, brothers and sisters, and the reason why so many of us at various stages in our lives are sometimes puzzled and perplexed by Jesus is because we don't actually have an understanding of who Jesus is. We think we do. We build an image of Jesus in our minds. And you know, how many Christians have I talked to who have said to me at various times, well, I don't think Jesus would be like that. And you kind of want to scratch your head. It doesn't matter what you think Jesus should be like. Who is he? And that's what these women are struggling with in the perplexity and the confusion of their mind. Jesus in this moment of resurrection, he's not quite what they expect him to be. They expect him to be dead, and he's alive. And the answer to their perplexity is a resurrected Jesus. To say, in a sense, these angels looking at them saying, do you not remember? Knocking, you might say, a little bit of sense into their minds. It doesn't matter what you think Jesus should be. Who is he? He's the resurrected Lord. The one who was crucified at the hands of sinful men is the living and risen Jesus. And you see, friends, when we are burdened by perplexity and confusion of who Jesus is. What we need is a resurrected Christ. Christ as he is presented in the gospel, not Christ as he's presented in pictures and in images and in my imagination. We need Christ in his resurrected glory. If the women are marked by perplexity, it's interesting as Luke records the resurrection. It's interesting to see what these two disciples on the road to Emmaus are really marked by. Jesus comes to them on that road. They're talking. Jesus says, "Oh, tell me what you're talking about." And they begin to say, "Well, where have you been? You've been living under a rock? Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem? Are you the only one," they ask, "are you the only one that doesn't know what's happened?" And Jesus says, "Well, what things?" And in verse 19, they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And then in verse 21, but we had hoped. We had hoped, they say, that he would be the one. You can know it in the very way that's written. The disappointment in the way that they understand Jesus. As if to say, we had such high expectations. We had such high, high hopes. We had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel. But he's dead. And I wonder, friends, if you have ever experienced that disappointment I have, where the promises of God seem to fail. By all appearances, the expectations and the hopes that we have as Christians seem to be shattered around us. Can I admit this morning that these last couple of weeks I've been experiencing a ton of disappointment? Resonant with the psalmist who often sang, "How long will you forget me, Lord? How long will you put your people off? How long will you not rise up and claim to yourself the rights that belong to you?" Do you know something of this discouragement that these disciples on the road to Emmaus are experiencing in this moment? The disappointments that maybe Jesus isn't all that he's cracked up to be. Maybe the gospel isn't all that we make it out to be. Maybe the promises of God don't deliver. And you see what these disappointed disciples need in this moment is a resurrected Jesus Christ. Because it's the resurrection of Christ that guarantees all hope. It's the resurrection of Christ that undergirds every promise of the gospel. He is not dead. He is risen. And as Luke moves to that third scene, here the women are perplexed. The disciples on the road to Emmaus are disappointed. The disciples in that room, shut out from the world. Look at the way that they're described in verse 38. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" And in verse 41, while they still disbelieved for joy. I don't know what that means. Disbelieved for joy. But Luke says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. The disciples on this evening of resurrection, it's not just perplexity, it's not just discouragement, it's doubt. Doubt in the promises, doubt in the certainty, doubt that maybe they've wasted the last 3.5 years of following Jesus, doubt as to his word and the things that he has spoken. And again, I wonder this morning, brothers and sisters, do you know those present doubts? Do you know what it is to have doubt and unbelief niggle its way into your heart? I do. And these disciples do. And you see what they need in the midst of all of their doubts. Just like the women needed in their perplexity and the disciples needed in their disappointment, what the apostles need in the midst of their doubt and their unbelief is a resurrected Jesus. Is one who was dead, but is now alive. And you see, the interesting thing that strikes me in all of this is that in the perplexity, in the disappointment, in the doubt that these people, that our hearts have, Luke is telling us the answer to all of those. The answer is the resurrected Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people in our world, and perhaps you're prone to this. The resurrection of Jesus is the question. And you think you got to go find another answer. Well, is it really true? Is it true? Is it true? And perhaps you follow that trajectory, as many people do, to ask that question and then to flee away from Jesus. And you see, Luke is saying, no, no, no. At the end of the day, what you've got to see is that Jesus is the answer. Jesus isn't the question. He's the answer. He's the answer to our confusion, and he's the answer to our discouragement. He's the answer to your doubts. When you're confused and when you're discouraged and when you're doubting, you don't tuck tail and run. You don't tuck tail and run away from Jesus. You run to him. Because, brothers and sisters, he's the answer. The resurrected Christ is the answer. You know, can I use an illustration just very briefly this morning? That you think about the relationship, perhaps, that you have to your spouse or to a friend. And they do something that makes you a little confused. They do something. They say something that makes you discouraged. They do something. They say something that begins to make you doubt the love that they have for you. What's the answer? The answer isn't to turn and run into the arms of another person. It's to go to your spouse. It's to go to your friend. And in a very real sense, that's what Luke is saying. At the end of the day, it is the resurrected Jesus that is the answer to our confusion and the answer to our disappointments and the answer to our doubts. You don't run from him. He is the answer. Because Luke is telling us, and the Bible is telling us, all of Scripture testifies to us that if Jesus can be raised from the dead, then what can Jesus not do? He is enough. He is enough of an answer to our perplexity and to our disappointments and to our doubts. Luke shows us here that the resurrection isn't simply factual knowledge, but it is a knowledge that works its way deep into our hearts. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant moment in human history. And Luke orients us around this significant event, giving us truth that is intended to enter our heads, and a truth that is intended by the grace of God to penetrate our hearts. Friends, we find in this account a display of the resurrected glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.